Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Over the next couple of Wednesday nights, I'm going to share with you, as we continue in our study of the English Bible, some examples from Scripture of how God preserved His Word in certain circumstances and events that took place in the Bible. I think these will be helpful to encourage our hearts that the preservation of the Word of God does not rest upon our shoulders. God's plenty great and powerful enough to preserve His Word. And so I want us to take a look at Jeremiah chapter 36 and look at, we won't read the whole chapter, we'll just take little snippets from this particular chapter, but to illustrate to you how God preserves His Word in certain periods of times and circumstances in history, and I think it'll be encouragement to our hearts. Look at verses 1 through 4, first of all, Jeremiah chapter 36. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now we know that Baruch was commanded to take this roll to the king. So look now with me, please, beginning at verse 20. And they went into the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now we're told in verse 23, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. All right? So here we have an example. God speaks His word to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in turn, has his servant write down the words that God said. So we have now we not only have an oral tradition, but we have a written copy of what God said. This copy was taken to a chamber, but the first time, how was it given to the king? Orally, it was given to the king. The king orders for the written copy to be brought to him from the chamber, and there it is read again. He hears what? The very same thing. So you see oral tradition, and you see a written copy shared. All right? He takes it and he cuts it up with a penknife and he throws it into the fire. Do we have a written copy of the word that God gave to Jeremiah at this point? We do have it in our Bible. But the copy that was at that moment, where is it? It's burned up in the fire. Notice going down to the end of the chapter. I want you to see this. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. I want you to think for just a moment here. All right, think for just a moment. Did God preserve His word? Yes. Did God speak directly to Jeremiah the second time and give him the word that was to be written down? We find here, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it unto Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. We don't see a second speaking of God here. We just see the initial speaking of God the first time, which was given orally. Jeremiah orally passed it down to Baruch. Baruch wrote it down. Then Baruch went in and gave it orally. Now get that. He said it orally without the pages in front of him. The book was brought in. It was destroyed. A second roll was written. And what was added to it, we're told? It says, and there were added besides of them many like words. Now, does that invalidate what was written the first time because something was added to it? No, it does not. Folks, we need to understand that God's Word has been given to us, and we have His revelation. And we have multiple translations that have come down through the years. We're going to read some more about some of the English translations that were given to us. And there have been word changes. There have been revisions. There have been slight changes in language over the years. There have been clarifications. Does that mean that we have any less of the Word of God than the people had in 1393? That somehow we have more or we have less because of all the numerous English... No, we have the preserved Word of God. Now, folks, this means that you and I have to trust that God has provided His Word. You think about all the possibilities there of the oral speaking. Now, some people believe that Baruch was immediately empowered by the Holy Spirit to only say exactly the words that were given to him. I don't see a record of that in the Scriptures, do you? We see that Baruch relates what was in that roll. And when the roll was brought in, the message of that roll was what Baruch had given to the king. And that's why he tore it up. He didn't believe him. He thought, oh, this is just garbage. I'll believe it if I see it in writing. He didn't even believe that, did he? Ripped it up, tore it up. The written copy was destroyed, but they still had the Word of God. That's the point. They had the oral tradition of the Word of God. And that's how it was handed down for so many years until Moses was able to write it down, the first five books of the Old Testament, to get it into writing. And then we got the other books that were put into writing. And then they were all put together into the present form that you and I use to read. I want to encourage your hearts, folks, that God preserves His Word. We're going to look at some other examples. There are so many just like this, where you see the picture from God to Jeremiah, to Baruch, to the king, to the fire, back to Baruch, back into printed form, and we have the record in our Bibles tonight. All the possibilities of error that could have come in, but God preserved His Word, both orally and in physical written form. Now, folks, we need to trust our God. We need to trust our God that He has preserved His Word. If you have a Geneva Bible and you're to read it, you have the Word of God. If you have a copy, Mr. Smith, let me take a look at his 1647 copy of a translation of the Bible. And one of those smaller, I guess they call them Porto version of the Bible, very small print. It's God's Word. Amen? It's God's Word. God has preserved His Word. How many folks have given testimony of how they were reading even the Douay version of the Bible and came to realize that Jesus Christ was the only Savior of sinners and trusted Christ as their Savior, reading a translation that was used by the Catholics and had the Catholic slant in many ways and all the added books and things? God preserves His Word. And so, folks, rather than reacting in fear, as so many do, and saying, oh, we won't have the Bible unless we know for sure it's one particular text family, for sure it's one particular translation, those people are acting in fear and not in faith. God has preserved His Word, and He will do so. Folks in the tribulation will have copies of the Scripture. Amen? They're going to take great joy in reading passages in James that speak about the coming of the Judge. They're going to take great delight as they comfort their soul with the Song of Solomon and the Psalms that speak about the great trials that come to God's people and the great thing. They're going to understand what's going to happen next because they're going to have the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah to show them. They're going to have the preserved Word of God. And so let me encourage you tonight, folks. Take heart that we have before us the preserved Word of God and that we don't have to make up concepts and ideas about how He did it. We don't know. It's interesting He did it differently here than He did it back with Moses earlier. We're going to look at that next time and see how that came about in Moses and the translation of the Scriptures to the people of Israel. So let me encourage your hearts that God has preserved His Word. Now I want to pick up tonight. We ended with the Matthew's Bible last time, and I want to go on to the next English Bible translation that came out after all the martyrdoms that had been taking place. We read about that last time, Lady Jane Grey, testimony that she had. And then the Great Bible came about in 1539. Now, the authorities of England were not satisfied with either Tyndale's or Coverdale's version. Now, when we talk about the authorities of England, we're talking about the political leaders. Remember, please, the Bibles that were used for official Church of England use were approved by the government of England. They were not happy with Tyndale's translation. They were not happy with Coverdale's version of the Bible because there were copious notes that had been written into the sides and so forth like that and had been printed up, and it bothered the politicians. They were extremely upset. The former, Tyndale's version, was burdened with notes and comments, they thought, while the latter was imperfect in its conception. Oliver Cromwell and others, therefore, resolved to have a new English translation. Some say Rogers, who had been burned to death, had great influence on this particular translation, his work. However, it seems that Coverdale was selected editor and Grafton of London, the publisher. The Matthew Bible was adopted as the basis, but the text was carefully, though not very judiciously, revised. The printing of this particular Bible was begun in Paris about the close of the year 1538 by royal license. Before it was completed, the license was withdrawn and the sheets were seized by the Inquisition and condemned to the flames. Some of this work was saved, brought to Grafton, who was in England. He afterwards succeeded in bringing over to London, England, the workmen, the presses, the typeset, and the paper that was used to put the Great Bible into publication by 1539. Now, think about all the things that were used to stop that and how they were able to get all of that stuff brought over to London and be able to get it printed again. God does what? He preserves His Word. Now, 1539 also brought about the Taverner's Bible. During this year, while the Great Bible of Coverdale was passing through the press, Richard Taverner, a lawyer and a good Greek scholar, edited another Bible, which was printed in London by John Bidell for Thomas Barthollet. It was based on the Matthew Bible. The Bible and New Testament were each reprinted once, and his Old Testament was adopted in a Bible of 1551. With these exceptions, this version seems to have fallen into complete neglect. From the year 1525, when the first New Testament was printed, until 1542, 39 editions of the New Testament and 14 of the whole Bible were published. The effect of the circulation of God's Word upon people of every age and class was wonderful. Boys, old men, girls, and matrons flocked to the church, where ponderous Bibles chained to massive pillars lay open upon stands for the use of the public. They could not afford to go and buy their own Bible, so they made the Bibles available. They were chained to the pulpit, and anyone could come during the week, and they could sign up for a time with their very own eyes to read in English the Bible. Can you imagine the thrill of the children to be able to read God's Word, and the adults as well? Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, who had been one of Tyndale's great enemies and who was one of the prime movers in burning his New Testament, was ordered by the king to edit a new edition of the Bible for use in every church in England, and he did so in 1540. The next book, Bible, that was printed was the Geneva Bible. And this is one of the Bibles that was used greatly in the foundation of America. And we're going to watch a film sometime here in the near future. I don't know if we'll do it next Wednesday or if we'll wait till a Sunday evening service. We'll see when we can do that. But I have a video that was produced by Wall Builders about the influence of the Bible on America. And they share about the bringing of the Geneva Bible to the shores by the Pilgrims. They did not, as some people say, they did not bring the King James Bible. They despised the King James Bible. They were separatists. The King James Bible did not have the notes and the material that had been so instrumental in the changing of England to become a Protestant nation and breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. I think this is important to understand. And that film goes into a little bit of detail about how that Bible, the Geneva Bible, was really the foundational Bible of the United States. Not only did it bring about the Protestant Revolution in England, but also the founding of the United States of America. Very important Bible in our history. Now, when Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, became Queen of England in 1553, she was determined to roll back the Reformation and reinstate what religion? Roman Catholicism. Now, Mary had strong ties to Catholic Spain. She had married Philip II of Spain and induced the English Parliament to recognize the authority of Papal Rome. Mary met with a great deal of resistance from Protestant reformers in her own country. Mary showed no signs of compromise. The persecution of Protestants followed. The era known as the Marian Exile drove hundreds of English scholars to the continent with little hope of ever seeing their home and friends again. God used this exodus experience to advance the Reformation. A number of English Protestant divines settled in Calvin's Geneva, Miles Coverdale, John Fox, who is famous for Fox's Book of Martyrs, Thomas Sampson and William Whittingham. With the protection of the Genevan civil authorities and the support of John Calvin and the Scottish reformer John Knox, the Church of Geneva determined to produce an English Bible without the need for an imprimatur of either England or Rome. In other words, the authority of the political people saying, this is an official Bible for England. And so this Bible became known as the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva translators produced a revised New Testament in English in 1557 that was essentially a revision of Tyndale's revised and corrected 1534 edition. Much of the work was done by William Whittingham, the brother-in-law of John Calvin. The Geneva New Testament was barely off the press when work began on a revision of the entire Bible, a process that took more than 2 years to accomplish. The new translation was checked with Theodore Beza's earlier work and the Greek text. In 1560, a complete revised Bible was published, translated according to the Hebrew and Greek, and conferred with the best translations in divers languages and dedicated to Queen Elizabeth I. After the death of Mary, Elizabeth was crowned queen in 1558, once again moving England toward Protestantism. The Geneva Bible was finally printed in England in 1575, only after the death of Archbishop Matthew Parker, editor of the Bishop's Bible. While other English translations failed to capture the hearts of the reading public, the Geneva Bible was instantly popular. Between 1560 and 1644, at least 144 editions appeared of the Geneva Bible. For 40 years after the publication of the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible continued to be the Bible of the English home. I think that's interesting. It was the Bible of the English home. Oliver Cromwell used extracts from the Geneva Bible for his soldier's pocket Bible that was given to every soldier who served in England's army. In 1620, the pilgrims arrived at Plymouth with their Bibles and a conviction derived from those Bibles of establishing a new nation. The Bible was not the King James Version. When James I became King of England in 1603, there were two translations of the Bible in use: the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular, and the Bishop's Bible, which was only used in churches. That was the Bible that was the official, recognized Bible by the politicians, the Parliament, and the Church of England. King James disapproved of the Geneva Bible because of its Calvinistic leanings. He also frowned on what he considered to be the seditious marginal notes on key political texts. A marginal note for Exodus 1:9 indicated that the Hebrew midwives were correct in disobeying the Egyptian king's orders. And a note for 2 Chronicles 15:16 said that King Asa should have had his mother executed and not merely deposed for the crime of worshiping an idol. The King James Version of the Bible grew out of the king's distaste for these brief but potent doctrinal commentaries. He considered the marginal notes to be a political threat to his kingdom. And so we're going to see now, we enjoy and love our King James Bibles, but I think it's important to know the history of how it came about. That doesn't diminish our love for the translation, does it? Knowing the truth about the history. And yet, as I read on the internet, as I have read books, it is absent. These facts that I just shared with you are absent from the 1611 sites. They don't talk about it. As a matter of fact, there is great disdain for the Geneva Bible. And they criticize the pilgrims because they didn't bring the King James Bible with them on the Mayflower. Now, folks, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. Why do people say that? Because they don't believe God preserved His Word. The same preservation power that God used on the 1516 translation of the Geneva Bible is the same preservation power that He used on the 1611 translation, two of them that year, and on every subsequent change, revision, corrected copies that came after that, and other Bibles that have come since. And we need to understand that. That's faith, folks. Believing and trusting that God can preserve His Word. And yet so many in the King James only 1611 community, they like to use that particular one, though most of them would not be able to read a copy of it if they had it in their possession. They ignore history and even pervert and change history so it looks better for their particular translation that they have selected. Now, folks, that's not right. That's not truthful. We need to understand the history and appreciate that we possess a copy. In spite of King James I, we have the preserved Word of God. We understand that? In spite of it, we have the preserved Word of God. Well, we're going to stop a little bit early tonight so we can spend time, extra time in prayer this evening. And we're going to pick up next time with the King James Bible. We're going to look at the rules. Very, very interesting. More detail is given about the King James translation than any other translation prior to it. The rules that were used by the translators, good rules that were used, and we see God's preserving hand in the work that was done by several different groups stationed at the different universities there in England, Oxford, and the Cambridge and the other places where they were studying, and then they brought the copies together to make one a translation of the Old and the New Testaments. So we'll look into that further, Lord willing, next time.